Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday morning, August the 14th, 2016. Thank you for joining us today in our service, Already in Progress.
Psalm 127:3 proclaims, "Sons are a heritage from the Lord, children are a reward from Him." Because children are a gift from God, it's natural that Christian parents present and dedicate their child to the Lord. In the Gospels, we read that people would bring their children, their babies, to Christ so that He might place His hands on them and pray for them. So in the same way today, Scott and Kaylin Newton today bring their son Richard Maverick, presenting first themselves and then Richard before the Lord our God. And here's the fun part. Hey, buddy. All right. Already in his Under Armour, too. Look at you. Yeah. All right. Well, Richard, your name means brave power. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "So then, dear brothers and sisters, be firm. Do not be moved. Always be outstanding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. May you find courage in the Lord so that He might use you for His glory in the face of the enemy." Right. Joe and Karis Irvin today bring their son Connor Joel, presenting first themselves and then Connor before the Lord our God. Witnessing this today is his big brother, Mac. So let me have Mr. Connor over here. Here we go. Hey, sweetie. Here we go. I know he's got some grandparents out here, as the Newtons do as well. Well, Connor, we've had some debate over what this name actually means. I may have some bias in this, but I'm going with the original. Your name means dog lover. Mm-hmm. Some may say it means wise, too. Now, sinners and outcasts were often called dogs in Scripture, but Jesus loved them. Luke 7:34 says, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a friend of sinners.'" May you be a Christ-like friend to outcasts and sinners and love them all. Right, and Scott and Jackie Hicks today bring their son, Weston Scott, presenting first themselves and then Weston before the Lord our God. I think I can handle him. He is, I think, a good 3 months younger than ours. Yes, and a good 10 pounds heavier. This is a good boy, yeah. Weston, your name means Western Town. The promised land in Scripture was a land to the west. In Genesis 15:18, it says, "That day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. To your descendants I give you this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates River. May you lead people to the ultimate promised land of God's eternal kingdom." Parents, I call your attention to the commands recorded from the Lord in Holy Scripture. Deuteronomy 6:4-7 tells us, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on their children. Talk about them when you sit up at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up." Proverbs 10:1 reminds us that a wise son brings joy to his father, but a foolish son grief to his mother. The best things parents can teach their children is the fear of the Lord. As Proverbs 1:7 tells us, this is the beginning of knowledge. In other words, the successful application of all of these things in our lives, of these children, in these children's lives, on them depends on you first learning to fear and follow God. So the church urges you to love God with every ounce and fiber of your being and to teach these children to do the same. As you love God and one another and these children, you will model before them a wonderful love for God that they will want for themselves. So by coming forward before God and His people today, do you hereby declare your desire to dedicate yourselves and these children to the Lord? If so, please respond by saying, "We do." We do. I ask now that you enter into the following commitment in the presence of God and His people, so that these children may walk in the abundant life that Christ offers Do you vow by God's help and in partnership with the church to provide your children a Christian home of love and peace, to raise them in the truth of our Lord's instruction and discipline, and to encourage them to one day trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Finally, I ask the church to make a vow as well. As believers in the body of Christ, we have a responsibility to teach the gospel story to our younger generation. In fact, the Old Testament prophet Joel commands us to tell of God's work to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation. So I direct my questions now to the congregation. Being present today in God's house, do you hereby declare yourselves to be the children of God because you trust in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life? If this is true, please respond by saying, "We do." Would you please stand if you are capable? I ask now that you make the following commitment before God and those who stand before you. So that these children may walk in the abundant life that Christ offers, do you vow by God's help to be faithful in your calling as members of the body of Christ, to help these parents be faithful to God, and to help teach and train these children in the ways of the Lord so that they might one day trust Him as Savior and Lord? If you accept this responsibility, please respond by saying, "We do." Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for these children. We thank you for the parents who have, by your grace and goodness, brought them into this world. God, we thank you for the opportunity for each of them, as well as for all of us, to help them in this process of raising these children to follow you. And God, I pray they would do just that, that they would trust you early in their lives for salvation and continue to follow you and be used in mighty ways for your kingdom. God, may they be examples that one day they will lead their children to do the same thing. And may this all be done for your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, good morning. You can remain standing. We're going to sing a little bit this morning. It's awesome to be able to lead you in worship today. We have been going through church history series, and Pastor Ben will be wrapping that up this morning. And then we've sung a couple of these songs during this this summer as we've been studying the church history. So I hope they're a blessing to you as we review a couple of them. We're starting with Jesus' Firm Foundation. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord.
How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord.
Our salvation.
rejoice.
The Lord is King. And sing and triumph evermore. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again. I say rejoice. The Lord our Savior reigns, the God of truth and love. When we had purged our sting, He took His seat above. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again. I say rejoice. His kingdom cannot fail. He rules on earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus give. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again. I say rejoice. Rejoice in glorious hope. The Lord the Judge shall come and take His servants up to their eternal home. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again.
This time of desperation, all we know is doubt and fear. There is only one foundation, we believe in this broken generation.
Jesus Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit, and He's given us new life.
Thankful for who you are today. We're thankful for the crucifixion, and we're thankful for the resurrection, for it is in you that we have new life, and it's in your Son's mighty name we pray, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to ask the ushers if they would come. We'll have a chance to give back to the Lord this morning. It's an awesome privilege. John Parshall, would you raise your voice and pray for the offering this morning, please?
Dear Father, we thank you for your love today.
need all my kids up here. Pop quiz for everybody. This is the last day of our church history series. We do two letters a week. Does anybody know what letters we're doing today? Yeah, pretty good. All right. I heard that from a bunch of kids. I don't know if any of the adults got it. I was hoping they did. All right. As you kids are coming down, I need a favor from you, especially you two here especially, but all of you here who can see. Oh, he's not back there anymore. Okay, I was going to say, Mr. Drew was sitting behind me, and I know he's a troublemaker, so I wanted you to watch for him making faces at me, but he left, so I think we're okay. So where did he go? He's going to make sure he doesn't come in and start causing trouble, though, all right? Hello, how are you? All right. We are going to start with a wonderful young lady here named Florence Young. Get it, young lady? There we go. Y is for yak, yacht, which is a really weird spelling. I've not thought about that before. And Florence Young. I was born in New Zealand. Wait. Yes, there we go. And the letter Z comes next. That got me confused for a second. I moved with my brothers to Queensland in Australia. I taught the workers on the sugar plantation how to read the Bible. I even founded a mission called the Queensland Kanaka Mission. I met Hudson Taylor, a missionary to China. He encouraged me to go to China as a missionary. After I was there for a few years, I had to leave during the Boxer Rebellion, a time when many missionaries were attacked and thrown out. But I couldn't be stopped. For the next 40 years, I sailed on a yacht around the Solomon Islands, dotting the South Seas. By the time I died, the South Seas Evangelical Mission Church had 9,000 members. That's a lot of sailing. And on to Z. Z is for Zebra, Zero, and Ulrich Zwingli, Zurich's reformer. That is a lot of Z's. I always come last because my name starts with a Z. Any of you guys have Z names or really, yeah, in the beginning, yeah? And those last names at the very end, that's tough. You're always at the end of the line, huh? That's how it goes. Zurich starts with a Z too. God used me to teach the people of the city of Zurich about Jesus. From Zurich, the Reformation spread to other cities in Switzerland. There's a Z in that word too. I preached many sermons. One of them had a funny title, On the Choice and Freedom of Foods. In my day, there were all sorts of rules that we were told we had to follow if we wanted to know Jesus. These rules served to hide the gospel. One of the rules wouldn't let us eat meat on Friday during Lent. But my friends and I liked sausage. We were Swiss, you know. We had a sausage supper on Friday, and I preached my sermon on food on Sunday. The Reformation came to Zurich. I wanted everyone to know that we should follow God's word and do what it says. The Bible tells us everything we need to know from A to Z. And it is time for you guys to head into your final practice, I think, before the show tonight. Are you guys ready?
No.
No, but you're going to be after this show. All right, after this practice. All right. Good job.
I'm sure their leaders are not wanting to hear the no answer. Are you ready? No. Well, it's great to have these kids. Thank you for letting us work with them this summer, and we're looking forward to the programs tonight. Stand with me. Let's sing just before Pastor Ben comes back with the message this morning. He's able, more than able.
He is able. What concerns me today? Oh, he is able, more than able, to handle anything that comes my way.
Able.
that section.
Oh, he's able, Lord.
Pray. Father, you are certainly able to accomplish more than we could ever ask, imagine, or even begin to dream of, and definitely more than we could ever do or accomplish on our own. So as we come into the end of this series on church history, I pray that's what we've seen, that you accomplish things that we can't on our own. And God, I pray that that leads us into our future, whatever time we have remaining here on this earth as individuals and as your church, your universal church, that we would trust that you are able to accomplish all that you desire through us. And God, that we would take courage because of that. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. There's a symbol that has come into, we can go ahead and put up that first picture, a symbol that's kind of come into controversy, into the news this past week, and it hasn't made as much of a splash as some other things have, I don't think, but we didn't have enough to talk about, so we thought we'd argue about this thing. And this thing started out in 1754. It was a political cartoon from Ben Franklin. If you can't read that there, it says join or die. It's a snake that's divided into different sections, and it's based loosely on the colonies in general, the British colonies, 1754. And he was asking them to come together to fight against the French and Indian alliance in that French and Indian war. You're probably familiar with the image. I think most of us around here are. It's been used in various different ways. It went on to be used for the American Revolution. We are now using this as kind of our slogan here at Grace for church membership. And it seems very effective, I think, right? We thought about it for the church as a whole. We thought gather, grow, go might be a little less offensive there. Now, the British colonies, they were divided in lots of ways, and that's kind of what it was being depicted, what Ben Franklin was going for, that they had a lot of divisions. They wanted to look out for number one. There were church divisions that we talked about earlier in this series, and there were various other things that they were divided over. But Franklin said that they had to come together to fight. They couldn't just fight for their own colony, but they had to all come together as one if they wanted to survive. They didn't have to agree on everything, but they had to be able to focus on what mattered most to this group of colonies rather than them as individuals if they wanted to survive. As we saw last week, the Holy Spirit had breathed new life into the church during the Great Awakening and Second Great Awakening, but the Enlightenment philosophy that we talked about before that, it brought a new foe. I mean, what do you do when science and the world seem to be opposed to your beliefs? The world's always going to be. I mean, that's the world is at enmity with God. They are an enemy of God. That's what the world is. But science was kind of a new thing. You know, what do you do when science that used to be used to proclaim God and to seek out his ways and to understand him more now starts with the premise of God doesn't exist? There were some that would say you should compromise. And if the world is coming in and they have all this, what they think is evidence saying that they are right, then you should listen. A lot of the church did. And liberalism, and I'm not talking about politics with this liberalism, but the liberal ideas within the church of moving toward just a social gospel, that the Bible is not God's inerrant word, that Jesus, for many of them, Jesus is not even God. But that kind of liberalism was taking over in a great deal of the church. Entire denominations began to question their doctrine and their beliefs because of what the world around them was telling them, because of what was going on in culture. So if the church wanted to just argue amongst themselves over lesser things, if they couldn't get along over those things, if they couldn't come together in the face of the world that was attacking them even more directly, the survival of orthodoxy was going to be difficult. So we had to find a way as the church, we had to find a way to come together to carry on as the body of Christ. So the church unified amidst liberalism. Liberalism within churches and in the past four centuries stems from the influence of the Enlightenment that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. These ideas of human reason being above all revelation and above tradition, that finally we have grown, we have evolved to a point that we don't need what those people of the past said. We can figure things out on our own. Liberal theologians, and I use the term theologian here very, very loosely, but they kind of had this goal. They wanted to make Christianity more palatable to people who were against orthodoxy, who were against truth. So in order to do that, they would either reject Scripture or, you know, all of it or parts of it. They would reject those things that didn't fit into their views. Or maybe they would change the interpretation of Scripture and change the interpretation that we had known for even thousands of years to say, well, this now, we'll read it this way so that it fits what we want to say now. We're at a point here in history that we're talking about, yes, this has happened over the past 400 years and really throughout history, but do we not see this happening all the time now? Let me just make you rethink everything that we've known about God's Word since the beginning of the church and even before. Rethink all of that because people feel differently now. And so there was a lot of that going on. The enlightened minds thought that Christianity should mold to fit their claims. They were trying to make God into their image rather than recognizing that we as people are made in God's image. One of them in particular, Friedrich Schleiermacher, he was kind of the father of what we would see as modern liberalism. And he wrote that true religion was based on feeling, not on dogma or moralism of the past. He says, you can toss all that stuff you used to know. That is old stuff. That's meant for people that weren't as enlightened as we are. They weren't as advanced as us. So toss all that and go with feeling and reason. So for him, the source of faith was based in feelings and experiences of God. And he says that the one who is the most religious is the one who is most dependent on God, which doesn't sound like a horrible phrase, to be dependent on God. But he doesn't see God the same that we do. He doesn't see the same God as the God of the Bible. He says that our faith is based in feelings and experiences and not Scripture. And he didn't separate God from the world. He says that, well, God's a part of everything. And so he kind of takes this whole idea of God's omnipresence and he misapplies it. Well, God is a part of everything. It's this human consciousness that all of us together and all of creation together, God is in and a part of all of that. So therefore, kind of all is God. That kind of idea that everything is God. And he chose to, he says, follow Jesus. He means something very different than we do. But he chose to follow Jesus because he saw that Jesus was the most religious person ever, because he was the most dependent on God, but did not say that Jesus is God. He says that Jesus is nothing more than a supreme model of dependence. So that's what all of the New Testament is writing about. As we look through all of these pages, this is telling us how to just be more like Jesus acted. Now, we do want to be more like Christ. We want to be exactly like Christ. We want to grow to be more and more like him. But he wasn't just a model. He is God. He doesn't recognize, Schleiermacher and the liberal theologians do not recognize that Jesus Christ is God. That is not Christian. If you don't believe that Jesus is God, that he is our Savior, then you're not a Christian, and you're doomed to eternal punishment. Schleiermacher and the other liberals went way too far in trying to make Christianity palatable to a lost world. They wanted to go to the enemy, and they wanted to make the message of the gospel easy for that enemy that already hated it. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9:22. I have become all things to all men, so that I may, by all means, save some. Listen, we are supposed to find ways to reach people, but we don't change the message. They take a passage like this and say, well, we should just become like everybody else. Let's just make sure that we find a way to draw everybody to Christ. But in doing that, they wipe out the gospel completely. And so they're not drawing people to the real Christ. They're drawing people to something that the people like already, and that's nothing at all. If we conform Christianity to the world, it is no longer Christianity. Romans 12:2, Paul writes there, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." We are to be conformed to Christ, be conformed to God's word, not to conform it to the things that we believe. We don't go and conform to the world so that we can reach the world. We do change a message, not the message, but a method possibly to reach a different culture. But liberal thought fell into the same sin as Adam and Eve. They wanted to make God like us. And they were trying to put man equal or even above God. But within the church and throughout history, the faithful have always and will always remain. The true church cannot be destroyed. So in these hundreds of years, these centuries that we've seen liberalism on the rise and the Enlightenment all around and so many trying to attack the church, it's just not going to work. The true church remains. And so the church unified amidst liberalism is evangelicals. Those are evangelicals who found their roots, as we talked about last week, in the Puritans and the Pietists. People who, in the midst of seeing the church going dry and not reaching the people around them, and in the midst of reason being the only thought of the day, that reason was above everything else, and this Enlightenment idea that humanity has achieved this point where we can understand everything, including God. In the midst of all of that, the Puritans and the Pietists went back to God's word, and they went to it together, and they found the Lord, and they grew in him. This world will constantly challenge Christians to conform. That's what it does. But we've got to remain faithful to our core beliefs. Karl Barth is a theologian that spoke against the common arrogant beliefs of his day as well as our day. He reminded the world, at least the Christian world, that we are fallen and we are in desperate need of our Savior. And that means because we're fallen, we need a Savior. We need Jesus Christ. We need a Savior that is outside of ourselves, outside of humanity, who, though joined into humanity, we need Him to be able to reconnect us with God. We need God's revelation, Scripture. We need that revelation outside of our own understanding, outside of our own reason and logic and thoughts. We need something outside of ourselves because we're flawed and God isn't. He pointed out and reminded people, we are not God. We as humanity, we are not God. He isn't some universal human consciousness. God is holy. Holy means that God is set apart. He is different. We are not, even though we are created in His image, we are not the perfect perfection that He is. We're not as powerful as Him. He is completely set apart. The problem is that we're people, and we as people are arrogant, prideful, and we want to be on top. We have wanted this since the beginning. It's that ongoing sin that we want to be the top of all creation, and beyond creation, we want to be on an equal playing field with God. But the gospel is the truth. The gospel is offensive to people who are so arrogant. Paul writes again, 1 Corinthians now chapter 1, verse 18. "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." As believers, we look to the gospel and we rejoice. That's why we were singing here. We're rejoicing over the gospel, over who God is, over what He's done, what He continues to do, over this salvation. But to the world, it's absolute foolishness. To somebody who doesn't understand any of this, they come to Scripture and it says, "I'm messed up." And for so many, that's really hard to accept. Not only am I messed up, I can't do anything about it on my own. It's foolishness to the world. That's part of the reason that we talk about surrendering to Christ in salvation, because to turn to Christ means giving up yourself. It's turning away from our own abilities. It's admitting that you aren't God and you can't be. It's admitting that you need someone outside of yourself, more capable, somebody who's perfect to save you. And to even admit that you need saving takes humility. And that is not palatable to the world. So liberalism tries to water down the core truth of Scripture so that it's inoffensive. But evangelicalism sticks to the five convictions that are based in our depravity and God's holiness. We believe that the Bible is the supreme authority for faith and practice. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. We don't think we can do it on our own. We need God's word in order to understand what he has called us to be. We believe that we need this experience of conversion by grace through faith. And amongst others, I chose right here Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. We believe that we need someone outside of ourselves. We need God to save us, and that we have to turn to him. We believe in the centrality of Christ's redeeming work. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, and all of Scripture. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We believe that all of Scripture, everything in here, as we've talked about in previous weeks, this whole thing points to Christ. This is God's love letter to us, the story of his redemption of man, of our creation, of our fall, and of his absolute redemption, and of the glorious future that awaits only in Jesus Christ. We believe this, and we believe that it's necessary. We also believe in the necessity of evangelism. Romans 10, 14 and 15. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him who they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. That's offensive to the world too. It's a message that I remember people just flat out telling me, it's offensive for you to come and tell me that I need Jesus. Well, it's the truth. But people don't want to hear it. People don't want to hear that they're flawed. They don't want to hear that they're wrong. They think it's arrogant that we would say that you need to believe what I believe. But it's the most loving thing that we could ever do. To go and to say, you need Christ. You are fallen. You are sinful. I know you don't want to believe it, but you are. But it's not arrogant because I'm recognizing I am too. It's also not arrogant because I'm recognizing I can't accomplish salvation on my own. I'm just telling you the same truth that the Lord has revealed to me. And we do that out of love, but the world says it's not inclusive. It's an exclusive thing. No, it's not. We're opening this to everybody. I wouldn't be sharing it with you if it was totally exclusive. We want to share this message with the world, so we believe that we are called to do just that. We also believe, finally, as evangelicals, that the church is the community of believers that is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:27, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. As such, we are given the gifts of the Holy Spirit that we go out and by God's amazing grace, he chooses to give us those spiritual gifts so that we can go out and accomplish his work. That we're brought together as a body of Christ to go out and do the things that God has called us to do in his word, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Each of us with different gifts for the different things that need to be done inside and outside of a church building, but as the universal church. And it's a beautiful thing. And not only that, we, as we grow more and more to be like Christ, as we grow into his image, we start to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We see these things coming out, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That these are the things that exude from the people of the church. But your liberal churches and your modernist world, they began more actively fighting evangelicalism, what was initially called fundamentalism, and then those have come to become different things. Early on, science was, not that early on, it's been somewhat recent, but science was pitted against faith as if the two couldn't go together. You realize Isaac Newton was a believer. Galileo, Copernicus, a lot of these guys, these are people seeking to understand how God works. But later it became all about man's reason, and so we start with, as we said before, that premise that there is no God, which is really flawed science to start with any premise, because it really hides a lot of truth. Darwinism took root in public thought. It eventually took root in the schools and throughout much of the culture. 1925, John Scopes, this one kind of hits home right here in Tennessee. John Scopes was accused of breaking the law by teaching evolution. Isn't it interesting? That was 1925. We're not 100 years later now, and somebody would get in the same or more trouble for teaching creation in a public school. John Scopes fought back against that accusation. And basically, during that trial, Christianity and the Bible were put on trial. William Jennings Bryan came in, and he was put on the stand to defend the Christian faith and to defend God's word. Scopes got an attorney, too. It was a guy named Clarence Darrow. He was from the ACLU, and he absolutely ridiculed Bryan. And the media would follow suit. You'd see it in the newspapers that he was ridiculed. As he's called, we're talking about a man who is teaching evolution when he wasn't supposed to. And it ends up being the church that's put on trial. Scopes was initially found guilty. And later it was overturned on a technicality. But fundamentalism of the day, which is what we call evangelicalism now, it took a hit in the culture. And even within the church, such that some of your mainline fundamental churches caved to the pressure of the culture around them. And they gave in. They became liberal. Really thankful, too, that not all of them stayed wet that way. We look at, you know, your Southern Baptist Convention, that a great deal of that church had started to follow that same direction. But if you look at them today, they're as conservative as we are here. There are other churches that retreated, whether denominations or just individual churches that retreated from the world, and they kind of made their own little subculture. But in doing that, and so retreating from the world so far that they were just gone, they failed to be salt and light within the world. And many of them would focus on things that really weren't as important in Scripture. And it further took away that light from those churches. Some started to think of even anything to do with the mind or academia or anything intellectual as being ungodly, which is a huge overreaction. Matthew 22:37, and he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." We don't give up on the mind because the world has used it the wrong way, because the world has elevated it beyond what it was supposed to be. If we did that, we wouldn't do anything, because the world takes everything and makes it sinful. That's just what the world does. It's what we do when we aren't focusing on Christ. But there were some good responses too. Like we've seen throughout history, when persecution comes, the church expands. It's this wonderful thing that just keeps on happening, that the world, that the enemy wants to come and attack us and destroy us, and it only makes us stronger. It's a beautiful thing that I hope we've all seen throughout this study of church history, and I hope and pray that we're seeing it even now. So the church unified amidst liberalism as evangelicals on mission. Because not everything from liberalism was bad. Even they were getting some of it right. They reminded us of our need to work for justice. There were vast, huge problems with the social gospel of liberalism, but it doesn't mean that social justice is wrong. Some reacted that way and said, okay, well, the liberal church is all focused on, you know, helping people with whatever those social justice needs are, to find equality. These days you see things with clean water and just taking care of people who are outcast and poor and downtrodden. And so we saw some of those things, and a lot of the church just kind of pulled back away because the parts that we didn't like were going that direction, but those are good things. Amos 5:15, and this is, and we'll look at verses 21 through 24 as well, but this is just a selection of Scripture. You can go to so many places in Scripture and see the same thing, but here Amos writes, "Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph." Verse 21, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Verse 23, take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. God takes social justice very seriously. Our praise and our works are worthless without showing people mercy, without loving people. I think this is a way that sometimes we still have a tendency to struggle. But there is more happening for social justice from the church these days that I think we've seen in a long time. But then there are some that still treat it as unimportant. There are some that would say, you know what, we're not going to support a missionary or a mission or any kind of work unless it is completely evangelistically focused. It is only for evangelism. Then there are still others on the other side that will only support those who are going out to do a work project. But the church is called to do both social justice, that kind of ministry along with evangelism, to have those things together. Psalm 96:3, tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. And very familiar, I think, to all of us, the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19-20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's what we've seen the church doing on mission, is going out into the world. We don't have time to list all of the heroes of the mission field. And in so many ways, I think that the last couple of centuries have been the most fruitful of all on the mission field. Evangelism and social justice ministry have led to this incredible rise of Christianity, particularly in your kind of third world, your developing countries that are coming to Christ in masses. We're down to less than 25% of the world that is completely unevangelized, meaning they have no access whatsoever possible to the gospel. There's still a very long way to go. There isn't a complete nation in the world that has never heard the gospel, although there are plenty of people groups. There's still a desperate need for training indigenous pastors around these nations and in these people groups around the world. There's a tremendous need for helping them to disciple lay people worldwide. We're also losing ground here on our own country. And we need a stronger effort here at home. Yes, we need to continue our focus elsewhere without forgetting that we are still our own Jerusalem. We're starting this new series next week in Acts on the first missionary journey. The kid time we're planning to have up here, since we've finished with our ABCs of church history, we want to start telling them about some of these heroes of the mission field and telling them about those every week. And as we wrap up, though, as we kind of come to the end of this series, moving on to looking at that first missionary journey, we're kind of wrapping up this really broad overview of church history. So I want to look back at it and just look at what we've seen over 12 weeks of looking into church history. There are a few things that we talked about in the very beginning as we were kind of opening things up of what to look for throughout the series. One of those is that some things never change and never should. That's what we call orthodoxy. But as in the Bible, there's always a remnant. You see this in the Old Testament. You see that, you know, in the Hebrew Scriptures. You see it in the New Testament. That no matter what the world throws at us, no matter what even comes from, as we see from within Israel, that evil was rising up and people were abandoning the faith within Israel. We see those who come into the church and try to break the church apart. These things happen all the time throughout history, but at all times, a remnant, a faithful remnant remains. And we even keep growing stronger. Those things, that orthodoxy, the things that never change and never should, those are things that are worth dying for. Those are things that a lot of our brothers and sisters throughout the centuries have died for. And that some still are around the world today. We've seen that some things have never been the same and they never will. There's always going to be those lesser disagreements and even some things that we don't even disagree on. They just kind of change sometimes. But there's always things that people might see a little bit differently. Evangelical churches, we hold the same core doctrine, the same core truth, those things that never change. We hold those things even though we might disagree on some minor practice or minor doctrine. But we can and we should remain united for the gospel. These are things that we talk about here, things that we've never agreed on and never will. Those are the kind of things that might be worth a little research. You know, you want to figure out where you stand and see what does God's word really say. You might have a little bit of discussion over it, but you don't want to separate relationships over these things, and it's certainly not life or death. We've also seen that some things grow clear through trial and error. We've seen this with the creeds and with council decisions that were made along the way as our church fathers and others throughout history have come through and said, okay, we have some disagreement here. This is something important that we've got to look at. What is God's word actually saying? They're not saying, what should it say? But they're asking, what is it really saying? And so it takes some clarification. And so we see that kind of coming together. We see it today as churches try new methods with the same message to reach a new culture. There's an extent to which, you know, some things, there's nothing new under the sun, and so we can take things we see in Scripture and know fairly well how to apply them, but there are cultural developments. You know, there are things that they're going to develop and can become more clear throughout time. You know, churches 50 years ago didn't have screens back here. It's just a way of helping people to see what's going on. And there's new ways that we reach the culture, but the message cannot change. We've been trying some things here, the way that we've done our intergenerational service over Sunday nights here for a while. We've got more of those kind of things coming up. We learn more about how to apply Scripture with every passing generation. As we continue, and again, we're not kind of ending what happened before. We're not changing those things that have come before, but we learn more about God's word and the history behind it and what it means and how to apply it today. We learn from both the good and the bad from history. We learn from those who take it and do it wrong, and so we learn not to do the same thing. We learn from those who do it really well so we can carry those things on. Most importantly, as we go through church history, we get to know God better as we watch him work. And again, that's both in Scripture as we see him work and in church history. If we were to ignore church history, those things that come after Scripture, if we were to just to say all we can look at to know God is his revealed word, we can't look at what he continues to do, that leads to deism. Deism being this idea that kind of God started things in motion and then just gave it all up. And it's really no different to say God started things in motion, he worked his way through Scripture, and then it's kind of all done from there. That's not the way it is. Scripture, of course, is more important than experience. It's more important than history. But it doesn't mean that there isn't value in looking back and knowing God more by seeing how he's worked in our lives and in the lives of others and in the life of the church. So I pray that we've all been richly blessed through this by seeing God work throughout history. And I pray that it brings us confidence in him as we're looking forward and praising God and giving him glory and thanks as we look back to the past. So do you have a right attitude toward the past? It's really easy to err on either side of that question. Some look to the past and say that's all there is, that everything, we should be frozen kind of in time at some point in the past. And then others look at the past and they might even say, that's not even worth looking at. Let's just focus on today. We've seen those things happening in church history in every way. Do you have a right attitude toward the future? When we look at the world around us, if we're just looking at the world, the way things are going, the future looks very grim, especially for the church just looking outside. But as we see how God has worked and what he's promised, we can be confident in what he's going to do in the future. As we look at his word and what he tells us about the future, we know that things are going to get even worse, but then they get a whole lot better. And so we take courage in that and we move forward with boldness. So also, what have you learned about God as you've seen how he's worked throughout history? Do you feel like you know him better? Is there something that you've gotten to understand or something about him that's become more clear, not ever opposed to Scripture, but bringing more light to it as we've looked throughout time? My challenge to you for this week and really for the next couple of months is to ask God how he wants you to participate in the mission that we continue to be a part of. And ask him that question, how he wants you to participate in the mission. Ask him with an open heart and an open life and simply commit to pray. We're wrapping up looking into how God has built his church throughout history. And missions, people going out on missions and living in a missional way, that's a huge part of the work that he's done to get us to where we are. The Acts series, with this first missionary journey that we're looking at, it's going to lead us into the missions conference in November. But we all have a role to play in supporting and then going to some degree or another, supporting those who are going out and into going and taking that message to this world. I want you to start asking the Lord to show you what he has for you now. And be open to both the expected and the unexpected. Sometimes we go into these kind of praying, Lord, what do you want from me? How do you desire to use me? What are you calling me to? Kind of fearing and expecting that he's going to say, I want you to go to this third world country and leave everything, when for some of us that is going to be the case. But for some, it's just stay where you're at. Do this, whatever it is, where you are. It could be that you're right where you need to be and you're right on track, but for some of us, it may be that God is looking to uproot us in some way and send us across town to a new job or to a whole new country. But just be open to what it is he has for you. You might already know that God is calling you to a different kind of ministry, and so we're going to be up here as we sing, and just if you know that's the case, just come and pray with us. We want to pray over that together. For some of you, the new thing that he's calling you to is a new life in him, turning away from yourself and turning to Christ. That's where it all starts. We want to pray with you too, because that's only possible because of Jesus' sacrifice, and there's going to be several of us up here to start talking to you about that now. But however the Holy Spirit might be working on you, we're going to be here at the front of the stage and a few in the balcony. You've got our contact information in the bulletin. You can mark any decisions or questions that you have on your info and prayer card and drop that with the ushers on the way out. But there's no need to wait. We are here and desiring to talk with you and pray with you. Let's pray now. Father, I do thank you for how you have worked throughout history. God, as I've gone through this series myself and just had the pleasure of reading more about it and just studying your methods, I know that it's helped me to understand you more and just how you do continue to work. And you use your people, but God, you strengthen us to do things that we definitely can't do on our own. You keep your church strong. You keep it pure. God, you are truly sovereign. You are in control, and you are guiding us toward a glorious future. So use us, Lord, as your church to go into this community and around the world and bring people to know you. And God, I pray that we will constantly, as we live and grow, we will see you in your word and in our lives and know you more and love you more and praise you more for it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.
As we come to you to receive the food of your holy word, take your truth, let it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ may be seen today in your acts of truth prevail over unbelief.
The Lord. Just a couple of things before we dismiss this morning to remind you that the Grace Group sign up begins this morning. And you can find those out in the lobby. We hope you'll join us on Sunday evenings or be a part of one of those Grace Groups. Tonight, the Children's Choir program begins at 5:30. We have 3-, 4-, and 5-year-olds that'll be presenting some things about the superheroes of the Bible. Can't wait to see that. And then also the older children will be doing a program about Daniel, Rescue in the Night. So we hope you'll be a part of that. And then the info cards that have been mentioned a couple of times this morning, please feel free to drop those off with the ushers as you leave. Just give us some information about yourself, or if there's some prayer requests, we'd love to pray with you about those things in your lives. Grace, it's time to go. Lord bless you.